Hi, friends. How are we looking today? Everybody okay? I'm glad you're here. Today marks a change in the way we do Sundays at Capitol as our community continues to increase in attendance. We continually find new ways to accommodate that increase. Parents, you'll note we've reconfigured our classes in our kids' ministry to make class sizes more manageable. We've asked our regular attendees to park farther away to free up a space near the building for our guests and for our friends who need spaces closer. We've recruited a great team of volunteers to help us find seats during a service. But one thing that we've noticed is it is harder to feel connected during the message. When you're in the back rows, or especially if you're attending a more heavily attended service and you happen to be in the overflow, hi friends, way back there, sitting back there, you look forward and it's a tiny little Troy. Look at him. There he is. And it's just easier to get distracted by all the things that are happening around us. So here is our solution. This hurts me worse than it hurts you. You will notice there are two HD cameras mounted on the walls. You'll see the one directly behind us. And then we've got one actually over here to the side. These have actually been up and running for weeks now while we've been training. They are controlled by some wonderful volunteers in an undisclosed location somewhere in the Western Hemisphere. We know this is a big change, and it's going to take some time getting accustomed to the change. But we think it will help us make the most out of our building as we continue to grow. So thanks for your patience as I fulfill my lifelong ambition of becoming a televangelist. Today, we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. Our story this morning may be timely for some of you. Luke is writing to someone who found faith, but has begun to question his faith. You remember him back when we started the series. His name is Theophilus. And Theophilus has begun to have doubts. Something's snapped loose with his faith. It is probably in part due to increased persecution of the church. If Jesus is what he says he is, then why is this happening? Luke's gospel is written to someone who desperately needs encouragement in the storms of life, and this story in particular tonight may offer that encouragement. Maybe you need similar encouragement. So, why don't we ask for it together? Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I pray these words from Luke do what they did 2,000 years ago. May they bring comfort. May they bring courage. May they bring hope. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the hope of the world. Amen. How many of you are familiar with the books of Richard Scarry? Any of you grew up reading these things? Yeah. Many of you grew up reading the tales of Busy Town. You read stories featuring Huckle Cat and Lowly Worm, Bananas Gorilla. Out of all of the Busy books, however, my favorite by far was Cars and Trucks and Things That Go. This is my personal copy from the 1970s. I still read it to my children, and we have a blast. The story follows Ma and Pa Pig and their children, Pickles and Penny, as they pack a picnic for the beach. The plot follows other storylines as well. At the bottom right of the screen, you'll note Dingo Dog has some driving issues. Officer Flossie, who is just to the left of Dingo, spends the remainder of the book chasing Dingo. The story is good and the illustrations are fun, but the best part about the book, any of you know what it is? Goldbug. Goldbug is a yellow cricket who hides on every single page. Can you see him in this one? Look at the old-time buggy. There he is. As we follow the pig family, we see many unique modes of transportation, including large semis shaped like pickles, alligator cars. You see, there's Dingo over on the right, Officer Flossie on the left. What about Goldbug? Look at the statue. I know some of you have excellent vision. There he is. Along the way, we meet other characters such as Mistress Mouse with her wrecker. You'll note Officer Flossie is in hot pursuit at the top left. Can any of you see Dingo? Look carefully. He's behind the rainbow bus. See his car peeking out? Oh, the fun. What about Goldbug? You see the wrecker towing the wrecker? Look behind it. There he is. We've learned in our home not to make this a contest because fights ensue. Everybody wants a turn. So we have to each take a page. Okay, who's going to find Goldbug this time? And we each take a turn. So there's, you see the black wheel of Officer Flossie's bike? Oh, where's Dingo? There he is. And then, how about Goldbug? Okay, look at the double-decker bus, the second double-decker bus. There he is. Right there. A simple trip to the beach takes the pig family over land, sea, and air. We find Mistress Mouse busy at work as usual. We see Dingo is up to his old antics. Go to the next slide. Okay, look carefully at this. You see Goldbug? Look in the airplane. Some of you eagle eyes out there. Yeah, you don't have a prayer of seeing him. There he is. Right there. Now, some pages, he's easier to find than others. That was actually a particularly easy page. Sometimes Goldbug makes it easy. But on other pages, he's harder to find. When we come to a page like this one, my kids will often protest. Daddy, he's not here. And I'll say, sure he is. Keep looking. Even though we've read the book countless times before, and they know Goldbug is on every single page, they still argue, Daddy, he's not here. He's not here. Can you see him? Look at the old-time tank. There he is. Now, in this book, Richard Scarry offers us almost 70 pages of busy time. We've had enough fun, okay? So we'll save it for later. But 70 pages of scouring each page for Dingo and for Officer Flossie and for Goldbug. And we could spend hours doing this. We can't power through this book at bedtime. It's way too long. And we have way too much fun. But it's not so fun when you're trying to find God on the page, especially if you desperately need him. Maybe you've experienced a crisis or a season of crises when you've wondered, where is God? You cried out to God, but he was nowhere to be found. You asked, he ignored. Maybe you question if he fell asleep on the job. If so, I hope there's something for you in Luke's story today. We begin Luke chapter 8, verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." The lake mentioned here by Luke is the Sea of Galilee. At its widest point, it's 8 miles across. It runs 13 miles north and south. It's around this body of water that many of the stories of Jesus and his disciples take place. You could see, though, by its size, why it's really more of a lake than it is a sea. Verse 22, so they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he, meaning Jesus, fell asleep. The vessel they board is upwards of 30 feet in length, capable of carrying 15 or more passengers. There is plenty of room for Jesus to rest at the back of the boat. Now, let me say a little more about the Sea of Galilee. While its size is similar to a lake, it acts more like a sea. The sea rests 700 feet below sea level, but it's surrounded by hills that extend 1,400 feet above sea level. And not far off, Mount Hermon reaches 9,200 feet above sea level. Because of its unique geography, the Sea of Galilee is subject to violent weather patterns. When cool air from the east sweeps over the sea, warm air rises from the surface of the water, creating ferocious thunderstorms without notice. So you have to be wary if you plan to sail in the Sea of Galilee. Sure enough, verse 23, a squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. In Mark's gospel, he calls it a furious storm or a violent storm. And it must have been pretty violent if a boat that big is being swamped. The disciples can't bail the water out fast enough, so they're in trouble. Now, we know several of the disciples are skilled boatsmen. Peter and his brother Andrew ran a fishing business with James and John. They knew what they were doing. They've seen storms before. But this storm must have been strong because Luke's language conveys imminent danger. These professional boatsmen are in trouble. Good thing Jesus is with them. Good thing Jesus is there. Hey, even if he doesn't know how to command a boat in a thunderstorm, he could pray. Or he could say something that would steel the nerves of his followers. There's just one problem. Mark reminds us in his gospel, Mark chapter 4, verse 38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. James Edwards points out, the only time in the Bible we see Jesus sleeping is in a storm. I'm not sure how he even slept. Remember, the boat is tossing to and fro, and it's filling with water. Have you ever met someone who was too calm? Someone whose peace actually causes you to panic because you're afraid they're not taking the problem seriously enough? Well, verse 24, the disciples went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. Again, Mark's gospel offers us more detail. Mark chapter 4, verse 38. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Wow. You can't miss the rebuke in their cry. Desperate words from desperate disciples. Often when we see Peter and his peers in their weakness, we cringe at their foolishness or faithlessness, but not here. Here we can empathize. If you've seen enough years, maybe you've said something similar in a prayer to Jesus. Don't you care that I'm out of work? Don't you care that he broke my heart? Don't you care that she's dying? Maybe you've worn your voice out, praying and pleading and begging for God to intervene, to deliver you from the chaos. You know, that's what the sea symbolized, chaos. For the Israelites, I mean, sure, some Jews were fishermen like Peter, but throughout their history, the Israelites were not seafarers. So the sea came to represent evil and chaos, everything outside of our ability to control. The creation account of Genesis 1 shows the waters to be a place of darkness, void of order. The sea reminds us of how little control we have over this life. Because no one can tame the sea. No one, that is. But God. Now, we don't know what the disciples expected him to do. But sleeping wasn't an option. Don't you care? Don't you care? You know, that's a surprisingly common complaint of God's people. Last Wednesday, we started our study of the Psalms at our Wednesday night Bible study. And we saw that the largest group of Psalms in the Bible are what's called laments. These are the cries and the complaints of God's people in crisis. And some of them are pretty emotional. Psalm 44 is one of those prayers. It begins by reminding God what he's done in the past. God, remember how you treated our ancestors. You blessed them. You protected them. You provided for them. Then the psalm talks about trust. God, the psalmist writes, we trusted you. I have trusted you. Then it takes a turn. But where are you? The psalmist confronts God and accuses him of rejecting them and disgracing them. The context there is in battle. The armies of Israel are going forth. And God doesn't seem to be going with them because things aren't going well. The psalmist says, you've abandoned us. You've sold your people for a pittance. Then he writes, verse 22 of Psalm 44, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. God, don't you care? Don't you care? Well, does he? Did he reject them and abandon them? No. But what's interesting, the psalm doesn't make that clear. The psalmist simply prays the prayer, and God lets it hang there. And he lets it hang there for us to pray with the psalmist. God knew there would be seasons. He knew there would be storms in which we would question his presence and his priorities and need to pray these prayers ourselves. Why else would he allow him to be in the scriptures? Now, it's true. A stronger follower with a stronger faith may pray a different prayer with a different tone. Yeah. But the Bible isn't filled with as many spiritual dynamos as you might think it is. Real people with real faith, flawed faith. The psalm ends with this plea, verse 23, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Whew. It's harsh. But I found it is better to complain to God than cut him out. At least complaining keeps the conversation going. At least complaining gives God a chance to show you his love and teach you to trust. I'm not sure what you're facing today, but do you ever wonder if God nodded off? Did he sleep in the day you walked down the aisle? Did he sleep in the day you took the new job? Was he resting his eyes when you made all those commitments and then lost your funding? Panicked on a boat in a windstorm, the disciples of Jesus wake him in terror, accusing him of not caring. So what's he going to do? Luke says simply, verse 24 of Luke 8, he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. He scolded the wind like a child. It's the same rebuke he gave both an unclean spirit and a serious sickness in Luke chapter 4. Same verb. He rebukes the wind, he rebukes the waves. And then get this, verse 24. The storm subsided and all was calm. Consider on the one hand the power of a storm at sea. Then consider the power it would take to calm it in a second. Mark characteristically supplies us with more data. Verse 39 of Mark 4. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Galene megale in Greek. Literally, it was mega calm. You ever been out on a lake when the water is as smooth as glass? Oh, there's nothing like it. It's the best time to water ski. And on water that still, sound carries powerfully. Now listen in the silence of the storm as Jesus asks, verse 25, where is your faith? Where's your faith? If you're like the disciples, it's usually in outcomes. We trust God that things will be fine as long as things are fine. But when things aren't fine, we're left looking at the thing that isn't fine and wondering why God failed us. Where's your faith? We get stuck on our problems. Last weekend, I quoted Ann Voskamp. And her wisdom deserves our attention again today. She says this, if you've turned the wrong way, you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. If you're turned the wrong way, you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Well, I don't know what you're facing right now, but if you are staring into the darkness, if you're taking in the size of your storm, the wind, the waves, the water sloshing over the side, if that gets your focus, if you're staring into the darkness, it would not surprise me if you were wondering if God cares. You may be wondering if his unfailing love has failed you. Are you asking that today? Are you looking into the darkness and wondering, does he care? Is he asleep? If God loved me, he wouldn't allow this to happen to me. But what if God's love transcends circumstances and outcomes? In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, the Apostle Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Some people think your suffering says that he doesn't love you, he doesn't care for you. Don't you dare believe it. Don't you dare believe it. But let me ask you, have you let your storms get between you and God's love? Here in verse 35, Paul piles up words to cover all kinds of crises. Most of them a little more difficult than our dilemmas. Famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Incidentally, 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians 12 tell us that Paul personally experienced every difficulty but the last one. And church history tells us the sword awaits Paul in Rome. He asks, could any of these things really separate us from God's love? No. Then he quotes an interesting passage from the Old Testament, Romans chapter 8, verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Does that sound familiar to you? Now, if you've ever been working through Romans 8, it's Romans chapter 8 is one of the most popular chapters of the entire Bible. So many of you have read it. And maybe as you're reading along, it's this really exciting discourse and Paul's talking. And then all of a sudden, verse 36 shows up and you wonder, what in the world was that for? Well, now you know. Paul's pointing back to that psalm. Paul's pointing back to that desperate pleading, Psalm 44, and he ties his experience of persecution and our experience of suffering to the prayer of the psalmist. He says, you may think God has given up. You may think God doesn't care. But hardship doesn't mean God doesn't love you. He emphatically denies it. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because he loves us, we can rise above our circumstances. Because he loves us, we can trust him when life rages out of control like the sea. Not only will we overcome, we will be more than conquerors. The Greek word literally reads hyper-conquerors, super-conquerors. Then Paul adds his personal testimony, saying, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing in flesh or spirit, there is nothing in time or space that can hide you from the radical, persistent, and unshakable love of God. It will chase you. It will hunt you down. Your feelings may come and go, but not the love of God. Your commitment may ebb and flow, but not the love of God. If you grasp, even in part, this unrelenting love of God, you will not be conquered by the storms of life. But are you facing the right direction? If you are facing a storm of hurricane strength, maybe you're facing the wrong way. Remember Ann Voskamp. If you're turned the wrong way, you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Our story in Luke has an ironic twist. The disciples' fear leads them to rebuke Jesus. Jesus rebukes the wind, the waves, and his wobbly disciples. And then they fear again. Verse 25, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Look at Mark's account, Mark chapter 4, verse 41. They were terrified. Phabon megon in Greek. Back in verse 39, Mark said, the waves were mega calm. In verse 41, Mark says, the disciples feared with mega fear. This is God's sense of humor showing itself. The disciples were scared to death of the storm. The disciples are now absolutely terrified of no storm. Of course, it's a different kind of fear, isn't it? It's not a reaction to the rebuke of their teacher. It's a reaction to the rebuke of the storm. I mean, who does that? Nobody yells at the wind. Nobody shouts at weather systems with results like that, but God. Oh. Only God commands the ocean. Psalm 65, Psalm 89, Psalm 107. Only God has that kind of authority. And Genesis 1, only God can create order from the chaos of the waters. Oh, in that moment, something sinks in. But it's a new question. The question was, don't you care? Now it's, who is this? Jesus calms one storm only to create another. Slowly but surely, as we journey through Luke's gospel, his disciples figure out just who they are following. But it's the same person we're following. We're on this journey with him as well. And it is to that God that you pray when life is coming undone. So where's your faith? Where's your faith? If it's a rebuke, perhaps it's a gentle rebuke. You know, some of you have journeyed with Jesus for a long time, and you're ashamed because you should have known better. You should have trusted, and you shouldn't have feared. But take note, you are in good company. The disciples heard Jesus teach every day. They witnessed countless miracles, even up till now in Luke 8. Look at what we studied over the last several months. That, hey, they watched Jesus raise one bloke from the dead, and they were still terrified by the storm. Well, at least they had the faith to wake him. And that's something. Where's your faith? If you're turned the wrong way, you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Friends, maybe it's time to turn around. Maybe it's time to turn around. In one sense, maybe your problems aren't your biggest problem. And maybe your fear isn't your biggest problem. Maybe it's what you do when you fear that makes the difference. I'm going to take you to one last verse of Scripture, and I hope that you'll take this one with you. Psalm 56 and verse 3. King David sings, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." When I am afraid, not if, when I put my trust in you. When I'm facing my fears, that darkness, David says, I will turn, to use Ann Voskamp's metaphor, to see the light at the end of the tunnel. He's the light. I will put my trust in you. Are you afraid? What's the storm you're facing this week? I heard it was going to rain tomorrow. I know, I suspect it won't be quite the storm that the disciples faced. But your storm may be equally frightening. Oh, your life may not be threatened, but your job might. What is it for you? Fear of failure. Fear of confrontation. Fear of disappointing somebody you love. Fear of paying the bills. Fear of staying single. Fear of being married. Oh, it's different for each of us. But it's real. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Will you make that your prayer? Bow your heads with me. God, we call out to you today because many of us are in need. Some of us are desperate. I don't know why you allow the storms to come in the first place. I don't know why you allow them to go on as long as they go on. I know that sometimes it feels to us that you've checked out and slept in. I pray first for my friends who feel abandoned by you. Those friends in particular who haven't even been talking to you lately because they're just not interested. Not interested in talking to a God who nods off while we're talking. Mm-mm. Give them the faith to start praying again. Maybe even pray the words of Psalm 44. Better a complaint than to cut you out. And if it starts there, let it start there. And may they see, though they cannot understand these storms, may they see your love through the storm. I pray that today, the gentle voice of your Spirit speak to their hearts. Let them hear, I love you. May they see your unfailing love has not failed. For all of us, when we face our fears, help us to trust you. Help us to put that trust in you. I pray you'd make this faith real, make it practical as we go about our lives, even this week. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Maybe you came in with a storm. And maybe you need someone to pray for you. You've kind of prayed yourself out. Whether you have or you haven't, one of the best things you could do is lean on the faith of someone else. So before you leave, we'll have some people that will be here at the front. They'd love to share a little bit of their faith with you and pray for whatever need you may have. Take us up on it, will you? For all of you, this Wednesday, we will continue our Wednesday night Bible study. And this week, we will look at a lament of King David. He wrote it before he was king. He wrote it in a very dark and depressing season of his life when he was desperately looking for the Lord to intervene. Now, if you are in one of those seasons, I especially encourage you to join us this Wednesday at 6:30 and allow David's prayer to inform your prayer. I don't know if this drove you absolutely crazy, but it drove me crazy all day, and it's going to take me some getting used to, but I appreciate your patience with it, and I hope you all appreciated it way in the back. Thank you for your hoots, for all of you. When the waters rise, when the winds rage, when you're afraid, may you put your trust in him. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.